We take as our text this morning two passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The series of studies that we are engaged in is the designations of the people of God in the New Testament. And we are now dealing with one of the most pervasive aspects of our study, the term believer or believers. And we have noted at the outset that the term believer in the singular does not occur in our New Testament. And the term believers only occurs twice. And so we have used these passages as our text to introduce this subject. We began by looking at the significance and terminology of the terms believe and faith, for they are synonymous. To have faith and to believe are one and the same. The term believer in the New Testament is in the form of a participle in the original language, in three tenses. The aorist participle, the point of faith or belief. The perfect participle, those who have entered into a life of faith and continue on in their Christian profession. The present participle, the believing ones, are those considered as living out a life of faith or belief in Christian experience. We have done an extended study on the nature and character of saving faith or belief. And then we have noted faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. Now we have entered into a part of our study about which modern Christianity is relatively silent for many reasons, and that is a false or defective faith. We are told by evangelical Christianity in our day that all faith is to be taken at face value. And if an individual is to say, I am a Christian, I have been born again, I am a child of God, we are to take that profession of faith at face value and never question it. However, every writer in the New Testament constantly questioned Christian profession. Our Lord warned against false prophets. Our Lord warned against those who were sown on rocky soil and had only a temporary profession of faith. Every single writer in the New Testament warned against a false or defective faith. Having dealt with that, we are going through the various aspects of a defective or false faith. We have noted a merely doctrinal faith that is held in the life apart from true saving interest in Jesus Christ. We have noted a merely intellectual faith, what the Apostle Paul describes as believing in vain or to no purpose. We have commented upon a temporary faith, such as those exhibited in Jerusalem when they gawked at the sights and the miracles of our Lord, but our Lord did not commit Himself unto them. We have spoken about a mere theoretical faith, a faith that exists in name only, but is denied in practice. The faith of a closet Christian, the faith that is not expressed by works, the faith of one who for various reasons has espoused a given religion for personal advantage. And we illustrated all of these from the New Testament. We closed our study in our last message on what can be said of the backslidden Christian. We have seen that the four terms used in the Hebrew, interpreted, not translated, but interpreted as backslider, backsliding, and backslidings, are indeed terminology of apostasy. There is no such thing among true Christians as a backslidden Christian. The backslidden Christian, to use that terminology, is an apostate, one who has renounced an outward profession of faith. This brings us this morning to consider, in the next place, a merely emotional or irrational faith. There are many within the pale of professing Christianity that exhibit only an emotional or irrational faith. To these individuals, faith cannot be explained. Faith is merely subjective. It may vary from one person to another. It is professed. I feel that I'm a Christian. I've done this. I've done that. God has answered my prayers. I have even performed mighty works. I have been successful in the ministry. And they gather all of these, none of which are scriptural, together, and they say, thus I must be a Christian. We note first, as we look at a subjective or irrational faith, that such a faith is founded upon some religious subjective experience, some alleged spiritual results, or some religious success. I draw your attention now to that awesome passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In this, we are dealing with false prophets. We are dealing with those who have been successful in the ministry. We are dealing with those who have even performed miracles, and yet, for all of that, are not, nor have they ever been, the true children of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who habitually practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. I think we can safely discount the modernists who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and his deity. We can discount all of the cults. We can discount all of those except those who say Jesus Christ is Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, present tense of poieo, he who habitually practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Not a few. Not here and there, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Preached. There are preachers here, men who have been eminently successful in the ministry according to human standards. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, declared your word, prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonder signs, semia, notable miracles. And then will I profess unto them, I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ude pote is the original language. I never at any time knew you. These individuals, despite a profession of faith, despite entering in as they believed into the service of God, despite preaching, despite performing miracles, never at any time were they truly believers. It is possible that many believe themselves to be Christian, even religious leaders, because they have had some subjective religious experience, or they have evaluated their profession according to a human standard. The general thinking of this type of person is simply this: I believe it is true because I have experienced it. We were gone last week to a Bible conference in Texas. We had one evening a time of fellowship. Several families gathered together after preaching in a home, and we watched a DVD of an apologetic exchange between a preacher turned atheist and an evidentialist evangelical Christian. The atheist introduced himself. I was at one time a born-again Christian. I have healed people. I have performed miracles. And yet today I have thrown that aside, and I profess unto you there is no God. An atheist. And he was opposed by an apologist of the evidential variety. Well, this, of course, got our attention. Our first impression is the man had never truly been converted. He had never truly been regenerated by the truth and spirit and power of God. How could he have been a born-again Christian and lose that spiritual life that was within him? And then he began to say what group he was identified with: the health and wealth gospel, the miracle gospel. And even after he lost his faith and become an atheist, he still performed miracles of healing for a time. I'm told that I should not mention names, but some names have to be mentioned. Behind every outstanding personality, there is a doctrinal system. The modern Christian psychology movement came to us through a man who wrote many books about 40 or 50 years ago and started the great counseling clinic in Southern California. And he spent most of his time counseling, as he said, Christian homosexuals. Well, Christian and homosexual are mutually exclusive. You can't be both. You must be one or the other. And I wondered about this man because he was very popular. He was the forerunner of the modern Christian psychology counseling movement. He was a Nazarene. Nazarene came from the Methodist holiness movement. Saved today, lost tomorrow. The Spirit of God may prove ineffectual. You can be converted one day and lost the next. The modern current guru who is on the radio and has a doctorate in psychology and is very influential in evangelical Christian circles is also a Nazarene. He also believes that the work of the Holy Spirit may prove ineffectual. He also believes that one can lose his salvation. He believes that we can be regenerated, converted, and finally go back to a life of sin and perish. These look upon faith, being born again, being regenerate, being converted as a possibly temporary thing, a phenomenon from which one can apostatize. This brings us to consider our second issue, the rationality or intelligent nature of faith must be stressed in opposition to the holiness groups, the charismatics, the existentialist, and the neo-orthodox. All of these are steeped in existentialism or extreme subjectivism. Ultimately, they all prove to be irrational. I draw your attention now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we will look at two passages from this chapter to point out that true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is rational. And when I say rational, I do not mean rationalistic. I mean rational in contrast to irrational, mere subjective emotionalism. That there is an objective quality and character to true saving faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds or the ages were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This strikes for the believer the death knell to an evolutionary or uniformitarian process. Through faith, we understand. Faith itself is the basis for understanding. The writer under inspiration does not say, we understand and therefore have faith. It is through faith that we understand. Faith has the priority. But this faith then necessarily is not an irrational, merely subjective faith. It is an objective faith that derives from the Word of God. If your faith, your profession of religion, your profession of Christianity has not brought you into coincidence with the Word of God, it is false. I'm a Christian, but I have many objections to the Bible. That's a false faith. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust Him for the forgiveness of my sins, but this and this and this from the Word of God I cannot believe. That faith is false. The great thing about saving faith is that it is the gift of God. And when one becomes the recipient of saving faith in regeneration, and this is expressed in a converted life, the first manifestation of this is what? I believe the Word of God. Some months ago, we studied the conversion of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who was up a sycamore tree, and the Lord said, make haste and come down. And he made haste and came down. His conversion experience was the exact counterpart of our Lord's command. There was complete obedience. There was immediate obedience. And there was no partial obedience. That is saving faith. If we hedge our religious experience and conviction, we do not possess true saving faith. Now, to verses 17 through 19 of the same chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was put to the test, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Faith must be tried. Abraham's faith was tried, and this was the great trial of Abraham's faith. Abraham, Abraham, here am I, Lord. Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled the ass, clave the wood for the burnt offering, took the fire bundle with him, Isaac his son, two servants, and immediately left. He never even told his wife where he was going and what God had told him to do. She couldn't take it. He never told Isaac. They came to the mountain. Abraham said to the two servants, I will go yonder with the lad and worship, and then we will return to you. He built an altar. He set the wood in order. Father, here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. After everything was complete, he bound his son, who had to be willing, he was about 20 years of age, bound him and laid him on the altar, and then stretched forth his hand to kill his son. No dramatic thing like this. That's only good in old drawings and pictures. He stretched forth the knife to cut his throat as he would an animal. God stopped him. Abraham, now I know that you will obey my voice. You've not withheld your son from me. And there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered up the ram in the stead of his son Isaac. He received him back alive, figuratively. We are not told in the Old Testament what was going on in Abraham's mind. We are left to wonder. We know that he obeyed immediately. We know there are failures in Abraham's life. We know that at times there was incomplete obedience, and we know at times that Abraham had great fear. But on this occasion, he didn't hesitate for a moment. What was going on in his mind? He had the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All of his posterity, the fulfillment of the gospel promise, would come through Isaac. He believed that. But Isaac wasn't married. Isaac had no children. On the other hand, go and offer him for a burnt offering upon a mountain, which I will tell thee of. And the command of God and the promise of God seemed to be in contradiction. Have you had that experience? You thought that if you obeyed God, life would be wonderful and just nothing but one trial after another. And the Word of God and your experience seem to be contradictory, the one to the other. We are to act in faith. Abraham did what? He said, if my posterity will come through Isaac, and I must offer him for a burnt offering, then only one thing is possible. I will kill him, I will burn his body to ashes. Out of that heap of ashes, God will reconstitute his body, speak life unto him, and we together will walk back down off this mountain and return home. Faith has an objective quality of hanging on the bare Word of God alone, irrespective of the circumstances. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And the word accounting there is logisamenos, an aorist participle from logismos, which means to logically reason. This is faith as a reasonable, rational or intelligent faith that rests in the Word of God regardless of the circumstances. A subjective, irrational faith will never be the faith of martyrs. And it will fail in the time of great trial. It's a false faith. It's a defective faith. But faith that rests in the Word of God alone, without regard to the circumstances, is true saving faith. Abraham was told by God that Sarah would have a son. He was impotent and had been for many years. Sarah was long, long past the age of childbearing. God appears to Abraham and said, Sarah, your wife will have a son at this set time next year, and my covenant will be with him. And Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, bless what I've done in my own strength. No, my covenant will be made with Isaac. And Abraham laughed. He laughed. He did not laugh at God. He laughed for joy. Yitzhak, Isaac, means laughter. He's going to have a son from Sarah, and the covenant promise will be fulfilled. He's impotent. His wife can't have children. But he, being strong in faith, believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He hoped. Romans chapter 4 tells us, against hope. Who hoped against hope, and the word of God was fulfilled. That's an objective saving faith. And then Paul tells us in Romans 4, it was not written also for just for Abraham, but for us also. Saving faith, different circumstances. The same biblical faith that hangs on the Word of God when all of the circumstances are contrary. This is the faith of Christians. This is the faith of martyrs. This is the faith that will move mountains. This is the faith in which Christians will stand when everything gives way. A subjective, irrational feeling or experience will never stand in our stead in the hour of trial. Again, these false views all tend to view faith as something intangible, subjective, irrational, and divorced from the objective realities of life. I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are speaking in this context about saving faith. The apostles went out and were preaching, and what didn't they have with them? Which every preacher today has, a Bible. They didn't have Bibles in those days. They had scrolls of Scripture. And when they went out, they had the Spirit of God and the Word of God within them, and they preached. The word translated word in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is rhetos, utterance, the spoken word. Evangelism, preaching the gospel, hearing the spoken word. That's how faith is brought to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is an objective faith. It is a reasonable faith. It is an intelligent faith. It is a rational faith. Saving faith is not merely a subjective, irrational, inexplicable experience. No matter what the manifestations might be, Lord, Lord, we have preached in your name. In your name we've cast out demons. We've done many miracles. I never, ever, ever knew you. Does your faith derive from the truth of the gospel? Some texts read, but a word about Christ. Have you been saved through the gospel? Is your salvation clenched in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is saving faith. Let us move on then to consider in the next place, a selective faith is not a saving faith. A selective faith, and this is so common in our day, this is a faith in Jesus as Savior while denying Him as Lord. This is the faith of modern evangelical Christianity. This is the faith that says, you take Him as your Savior for a fire escape out of hell. You take Him as your Savior, and in another second work of grace, in another subsequent religious experience, you make Him the Lord of your life. First you are unsaved. Self is on the throne. Then you make your decision for Jesus, and self is still on the throne. Jesus is your Savior, but He's not your Lord. And then, once you've gone through the four spiritual flaws, then you can make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, and then you get off the throne of your life, and you make Christ Jesus Lord of your life. So we have the unsaved man, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual man, not according to the Word of God. Those who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation hold that lordship salvation, as they call it, add works to faith and changes the nature of saving faith. We are told, you see this in most books that are largely antinomian and dispensational, the best sellers on the Christian market after Christian fiction. They should be included within Christian fiction because they're not true. They're counter to the Word of God. Am I being plain enough? I trust so. That we are to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our life. We're saved. We're saved, yes. But in another experience, in a time of rededication, whatever it might be, we make Jesus Christ Lord of our life. To teach lordship salvation corrupts the nature of faith. To teach lordship salvation add works to faith. That is not true. Those who hold, as it is called, to lordship salvation, that one must come to Jesus Christ and believe on Him as both Lord and Savior, do not believe that works are included in faith, but rather that saving faith evidences itself by works. This was the message at the 10 o'clock session with Pastor Nelson. Faith without works is dead, but the real issue is historical as well as doctrinal and thus biblical. What is that? That when Jesus Christ our Lord was raised from the dead, He entered into His exalted position as Lord. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And in apostolic preaching, they emphasized His Lordship. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, exousia, all right, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is the resurrected, risen Lord giving His mandate to His church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ hath made God this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. Object, verb, subject. Emphatically, both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, right from the language of the New Testament. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. This is called the predicate use of the double accusative. Two words in the accusative case We translate it as not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. Emphasis upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Unto righteousness. The issuance of a converted life, a righteous life, the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the impartation of righteousness reflected in the believer's behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Again, the predicate use of the double accusative. And ourselves as your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I give you the reading of the critical text, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The truth is, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been since His resurrection and ascension into heaven. And anyone who has truly, savingly come to Jesus Christ according to the Word of God has come to Him as both Lord and Savior. And if you've come to Him as anyone less than Lord, you have a false and defective faith. But I've received Him as Savior. I can do that. I can be the carnal Christian. I can commit a little adultery. I can steal this or that. I can take God's name in vain. I can break all of God's laws because I'm a carnal Christian. I'm saved and safe in Christ. I won't go to hell. But someday, when I really get serious, I will make Him Lord of my life. God made Him Lord. If you've ever truly, savingly come to Jesus Christ, you've come to Him as Lord. If you haven't come to Him as Lord, your faith is not a saving faith. This is the issue of God's Word. It's inescapable. It's clear. It's plain. It's unmistakable. Where is your faith? Who and what is the object of your faith? Have you chosen Jesus as your Savior for forgiveness of sin? Are you content in partial obedience? Are you trusting in the Jesus of your imagination or the evangelist imagination, or you're resting yourself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been Lord for 2,000 years? If you haven't come to Him scripturally, you are yet in your sin and your profession of faith is empty and false. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace. Lay hold of His righteousness. No forgiveness. No reconciliation. Become one with God. Be forgiven. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No partial obedience, but coming to Him in a true conversion experience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless thy word. O Lord, open the hearts and minds and the stopped ears of our hearers, those who have trusted and rested in the Jesus of their own imagination, and might they come to the truth. Grant, we pray, saving repentance and saving faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.